Well, you're all familiar with, we spoke about this a little bit last week as well, but you're all familiar with the idea of mountaintop experiences. The idea that when you get to get away, whether you go on a mountain or not, the idea you get to get away from just the regularity of life. And it really is a wonderful time to take that getaway. And depending upon the kind of mountaintop experience or retreat, you're spending more intense time with God, or maybe you're spending more opportunity to get closer to people, family, and friends around you. Maybe it's a time just to enjoy creation a little bit more than you're able to when you're living regular life. But connected to that mountaintop experience is always the idea that you have to come back down the mountain and get back into regular life because there is stuff to do and you've got to get back to it. Vacations don't last forever. Mountaintop experiences end. That's why they're called mountaintop experiences. They're just temporary. Well, last week we looked at Jesus' own mountaintop experience when he went up with Peter, James, and John to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember what happened up there? He was transfigured or metamorphosized. He was changed and his glory was revealed so that Peter, James, and John saw it. He spent time there with Moses and Elijah, who appeared in their glory as men who had entered into eternity. And they spoke together about Jesus' departure, his exodus out of the earth, as it were, as he was moving toward Jerusalem to accomplish his work, dying on the cross for the salvation of sinners. We talked about the fact that the Father spoke there and said in a confirming way that this is my beloved Son. Listen to what he says. But even Jesus had to come down. And today we're going to look at what happens when he came back down the mountain. And you'll see that there were many needs awaiting him at the bottom of that mountain. Let's look at verses 37 through 45, Luke chapter 9, as we focus in on these needs down the mountain. We'll read it together first and then go through it step by step. Luke writes, verse 37, chapter 9, "On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. And it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.' While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement." Well, as we categorize these needs that Jesus finds down the mountain, we see first that there is the need for healing. And then there's the need for correction, and finally, the need for reminder. And as we focus in on these verses, think about Jesus' actions and how they apply to you and your own need. And think about Jesus' actions and how it serves as an example for us to follow. Now let's look at the people's need for healing, beginning with verse 37. And here's what we see. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. The next day, the transfiguration's over. It seems that after the transfiguration finished, then Jesus and Peter, James, and John, who were with him up on the mountain, stayed the rest of the night. And they woke up the next morning, and they came back down to the disciples. And along with the disciples, the nine that were down on the bottom of the mountain waiting for them, a crowd was there. And they were looking for Jesus to come down. Even when Jesus was by himself, it was hard for him to keep the crowds away. Back in Luke chapter 9 and verses 10 and 11, it says that Jesus had withdrawn by himself to a city called Bethsaida, and the crowds were aware of it, and they followed him. And so this was par for the course for Jesus. He got away for certain periods of time, but the crowds found him, or he came back and the crowds were waiting. They were just always there, and they were always in need. And so this is what we see here in verse 37 as Luke sets the stage for us. Now, look at verse 38. Part of this crowd, there's an individual, and he receives the attention. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." The intensity of the situation immediately surges as this man shouts and he expresses with the word of his need, "I beg you." He appeals to Jesus to help him. And he says, "I want you to look at my son." Now, the Greek word there, epiblepo, it just means to look upon, but it's only found two times in the entire New Testament, here and then over in James chapter 2 and verse 3. And James uses it in a negative sense there. He says, "You pay special attention to the rich man when he comes into the church, but the poor man you just ignore." So it's a paying special attention. It's an examining from a medical perspective to see how the person is, what their condition is like. And so this is the man asking Jesus, "I want you to look, pay some special attention to my son. I have a need. He needs healing." What warrants this bold request by this man to shout out to Jesus? Well, the end of verse 38 says, "For he is my only boy." Similar to the widow of Nain, whose son had just died, and he was her only son, and Jesus heals him and gives him back to his mother. Similar to Jairus, whose only child, a daughter, had been ill and succumbed to the illness and died, and Jesus raises her from the dead. Great grief, great despair for a parent whose only child has died, whose only child here has suffered greatly. Look at verse 39. You get the description of what the need really is for healing. It says, "And a spirit seizes him." A spirit takes hold of him. And this is not a good spirit. This is an evil spirit. This young boy is demonized. Now, we've seen demonization before as we've looked at this biography of Jesus' life, as he's interacted in the spiritual level with his enemies. These are fallen angels, and they follow the pattern of Satan with Eve in the garden. They deny the truth, they deny reality of judgment, and they appeal to men's pride. If they're just interacting on a mind level, trying to mislead somebody, they work by lying and deceit. Demons oppress from the outside those who are gods, who are protected by God from being the next thing that demons do, from being possessed from the inside. This can only happen to a non-believer who's not protected by the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her. We know that demons can enter into the bodies of animals. We've seen that with the herd of swine in a recent passage about Jesus and his interaction with these spiritual enemies. Demons can cause illness, physical disability. They can attack the mental and the emotional stability of a person. This is the first time, however, that we see a child demonized. And what this passage reveals is the brutality of demons. Even a natural man recognizes the heinousness of doing harm to a child. But for a demon, it doesn't matter. It's a soul. And they would like to destroy it. Luke gives us the effects of this evil upon this child. Five different elements of this demonization. In the middle of verse 39, his father says, the demon, or the boy, he suddenly screams when he's seized by this demon. You can think of the terror of a parent to hear this kind of scream without warning. It just comes. There's peace and quiet in the house, and all of a sudden the child screams. Any parent, when he or she hears their child scream, is going to run into the next room to find out what in the world is going on, what's causing that scream of pain, that scream of terror. Secondly, the father says that the spirit throws him into a convulsion. It shakes him. Mark says that, in his description of the father's words, says that the child is slammed to the ground by this demon. Luke goes on and says, with this convulsion, there's foaming at the mouth. Again, Mark adds the detail that there's a grinding of his teeth and his body stiffens out. The foaming at the mouth would just be saliva produced by abnormal activity going on in the mouth. And it's a physiological response to the stress going on in the body. And it comes out in this form. Luke goes on and fourth says, and only with difficulty does it leave him. In other words, it doesn't want to go away. There's a struggle in the going away. And we don't know if the father is taking him to different Jewish exorcists to try to take care of things, or if the demon from some spiritual power of good is chased out so it can't harm the boy long term. But there's a struggle there. And finally, Luke says, mauling him as it leaves. The word literally there for mauling means to crush together, to mistreat, to beat severely, to abuse. The result of this mauling is severe pain. Now, some people would look at this description and say, oh, it's just talking about epilepsy. To which we would respond with the theological word baloney. This is not just epilepsy. Are there similarities here? Sure, similarities. But this is demonic. This is spiritual warfare going on. This is not something that can be explained away physiologically to somebody or by somebody who only wants to look at the physical world and remove the spiritual world. The demon was the cause of this boy's plight. And eliminating this demon would be the only cure. If one of your children were attacked physically, you would lay down your life for your child. You would risk everything for your child. We would risk everything for a child. Imagine this father's feeling of impotence. He can't do anything to protect his child from what's going on here. He can't lock the door and keep him safe. He can't say, if you stay over in this place, I'll protect you. He can't say, during this time of the day, you're fine, don't worry about it. He has no hope. He can't help him at all. So the man, hearing about Jesus, says, I will go to Jesus and try to find help. And before he gets to Jesus, he finds the nine disciples on the bottom of the mountain, because Jesus is up on top of the mountain with Peter, James, and John. So he interacts with these nine disciples, and we see what happens there. Look at verse 40. The man says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. So before he begged Jesus to cast it out, he had begged the nine disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't do it. Remember, well, look here. Look to verse 1 of the same chapter, Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. This is just before Jesus sends the 12 out to do ministry. And it says there, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over what? Over all the demons. All of them. What happened here? They had been given the power. Something happened. Maybe they forgot. Maybe they weren't in a spiritual state to exercise that power appropriately. But something happened so that we can say the disciples failed this man. He had need, and they didn't help him. They tried. Maybe they became flippant about the whole thing. Maybe they didn't really wrestle with what needed to be done here. We'll move over to the Gospel of Mark in a moment and see what Jesus tells the disciples they should have been doing to help the situation. But before we move on, why would God allow this? We said before that even a natural person, somebody who has no desire to walk with God or live for Him, sees the wrong in the harm to a child. Why would God allow this? Why would He allow an only son to suffer? Before you answer that question, ask yourself this question. Why would God allow His only son to suffer? Well, there's a connection between that and this event. If there is purpose, if there is spiritual purpose, and there is an opportunity for God to be glorified, He has shown that He will allow an only son to suffer. He has shown that He will do that to His own hurt, because that's what He did with Jesus. There was purpose there. And as difficult as it is to think about what's going on in this man and his son's life, there is purpose here. And God will use that pain, will use that grief to glorify Himself, so He allows it to occur. And it's going to be glorious. And it's going to be wonderful. We have need as people on the earth. We have need for healing. Sometimes it is just blatant, like this situation. Sometimes it's more masked. We can't really grasp it as we look at our own lives or as we look at somebody else's life. But we understand we are in need of healing. These people here are in need of healing, and that's why Jesus comes back down the mountain. We are in need of healing, and that's why Jesus came down the ultimate mountain of heaven to come here to earth to minister among us and then to accomplish His work in His life and His death because of our need. Now, not only do we need healing, we move on now and see that the people need correction. Beginning with verse 41. Now, before we read that verse, you understand that when presented with this kind of situation, most often, Jesus would immediately heal the person in need and would take care of his or her plight with great compassion, with great mercy, and that would be evident, and we'd move on to the next account. Now, He will heal him, just to foreshadow. But some correction is necessary first. This is similar to when Jairus came to Jesus about his daughter who at the time was just sick. And Jesus purposely delays to minister to the woman with the hemorrhage. And then He gets back to helping Jairus. But in the meantime, Jairus' daughter has died. There was purpose there. Jesus wanted to grow Jairus' faith. And so He goes and raises her from the dead. This is similar to what will happen in a few more chapters here when we get to Lazarus. Remember, he's sick, and they call Jesus to come, and he actually waits a few days so that he dies, and then he goes and he raises him from the dead. There's purpose there. He wants to grow people's faith. Well, there's purpose here as well. Before he heals this boy, he needs to correct the people. We could call Jesus the divine multitasker. He's able to handle all these different needs, all these different purposes at once, and he brings them together according to his timeline in just the right order, at just the right moment. And so, look now at verse 41. It says there, "And Jesus answered and said," now this is going to sound harsh, "you unbelieving and perverted generation." Generation, you can understand that as a race of people. Mankind, you can see it as that idea. Mankind is unbelieving and perverted. Jesus is addressing these people directly, looking at all the crowd. He's addressing the disciples. He's addressing even the Father. He's addressing all of mankind in general, all those who've ever lived. And he says first that the people are unbelieving. They don't have enough faith. They're not focusing on God and his glory. There's a spiritual stupor over mankind, and he's not able to focus on the reality of the spiritual realm. Now you can think of the crowd. Do they trust him as the Messiah? No. The crowd's there to see the fireworks. They like the show. They like their friends and relatives to be healed. They like to be fed sometimes for free. They like to be involved in the most popular person in Israel at the time, just seeing what he's doing and watching what's going on. The crowds lacked faith. What about the disciples? Well, they lacked faith. Peter, James, and John didn't even really understand what just happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll see that in the very next passage, they're going to start arguing about which of them is the greatest of the 12. It doesn't fit with what Jesus is teaching. They don't get it. The 9, they're down on the mountain, and they couldn't heal this man's son. They're lacking faith. The Father also lacks faith. And we'll see that again from Mark's account in just a moment. But Jesus says first that you people are unbelieving. And he's right. He then says you're perverted. Now, that's a word that carries a lot of negativity in our day. And he's not talking about just our definition of the word perverted. He's talking about the idea that a perverted person is somebody who takes something good and twists it. Something that's straight and bends it according to his or her own sinful desires. So you can be perverted in the way we use the word today, and you can be perverted about anything that's straight and good and right and make it twist. You see, we can look at Jesus and think, you know, his glory is pretty much just like ours, just a little bit better. And what Jesus is saying is, you are not anything like me. You are on your own, 180 degrees different than me. You're going in the opposite direction, and that's where you're headed, and you're content with that, to head away from me. These two words are appropriate descriptions of mankind. Isn't it great to be humbled by God? Isn't it great to be told the truth? I mean, for once, rather than everybody trying to build each other up because we all just want to get along and feel good about ourselves. No, Jesus says, you're unbelieving and you're perverted. And that's good to understand that on your own, that's exactly what you are. Just like the crowds, just like the disciples, just like the man, that's who we are. We're like cars out of alignment. If God doesn't have his hands on the steering wheel of your life, you're going to go left and crash into the center divider, or you're going to go right and crash into the ditch on the side of the road. guaranteed. That's who we are. Jesus then says, middle of verse 41, "How long shall I be with you and put up with you?" How long shall I be with you? You see, they needed his personal, physical presence. And he knew that he wouldn't always be there. They needed to be ready to follow him without his presence. Physically. The follower of Jesus must learn to function by faith. That's easier for you and me to grasp because we've never had Jesus here. But that's the reality, not only for the disciples, but anybody in the crowd who wanted to truly follow him, that he was leaving soon, and they needed to know how to exercise their faith and trust him according to the directions he had given them. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I bear with you? Again, it seems harsh. God has to bear with you? Yeah, he does. Jesus, again, is giving spiritual truth. In many ways, the disciples haven't changed a bit after 2 years of ministry with Jesus. They spent 24/7 with him, walking around, doing this, doing that, seeing him perform this miracle, that miracle, being trained, being sent out, and they still barely get what he's all about. Jesus' person, his ways, his glory, different than mine, different than yours. If we look at our souls on their own, they are saturated with sin. They're spiritually shriveled up. We must see ourselves as unbelieving and perverted, and we must see ourselves as people with whom God puts up with. Now, God puts up with us because of his mercy. He only puts up with us when we're in Christ. If you would enter into eternity and be there for, as the hymn goes, 10,000 years, and Christ were removed from the picture, you'd be toast. You'd be done, because you will continually and eternally need Christ. That's why we're in him. The New Testament talks about abiding in Christ, living in Christ, and you will be in Christ for eternity, and God will see you through Christ for eternity. And that's the only way he puts up with you. Now, because of the wonder of Christ and the glory of Christ and the fact that he's God's son, God just doesn't put up with you. He embraces you as a son, as a daughter, as a citizen of his kingdom, and you're part of the family, you're part of the citizenship. And so he bestows great love upon you, abundant blessing upon you. That's true. And it's true that he puts up with us. I mean, you know he does that. How often do we veer, even with the Spirit indwelling us? Daily? Hour by hour? Minute by minute? I mean, if we have a really good day, maybe we couldn't handle or count the times we veered on one hand. Or two hands. But this is our nature. And God patiently puts up with us. He knocks us back onto the narrow road. He corrects us this way and gets us back on the road. He sees us through Christ. He loves us. He gently deals with us. He's so patient. He's so kind. He's so loving. The end of verse 41. You see Jesus' compassion here. Bring your son here. Even though you're unbelieving, even though you're perverted, even though I'm putting up with you, I'm bearing with you, bring him here. It just heightens Jesus' mercy. It's not like, you're a great guy, he says to the Father, and because you're different than all these other people, I will help you. No, first he tells the guy what he's really like along with all the other people and says, even so, bring him here. I'm going to help you. He's so merciful, so compassionate. Verse 42. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. Mark adds that the boy began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Over in Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 21, we have Mark's account of this same situation. And Mark adds these details. There's some conversation that goes on here between the man and Jesus. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" This is as the boy is rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth. And he said, "From childhood." The father goes on, "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please take pity on us. Help us." What the man does there is reveal his unbelief. If you can do anything. I've been through all these different people, these exorcists, these people that offer this potion, that situation, this way to help my son. I've been to your 9 disciples. They couldn't help. If you can do anything, please help us. Jesus said to him, this is verse 23 of Mark 9, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." This is the perfect response to correction from God. Acknowledging that you're not able to do whatever you and God are interacting with, and then asking him for the grace to do it. The man says, "I do believe, help my unbelief. There's something here that brought me to you, but I know that it's not right, it's not pure, it's perverted. Can we use this phrase? It's an unbelieving belief. Help my unbelief." He understands who he is. He doesn't have a hard heart toward Jesus and say, "How dare you call me unbelieving and perverted? Don't you realize my situation? Don't you see my son here? Don't you have any mercy or compassion?" Yes, Jesus has great mercy and compassion, and he has mercy and compassion on the man, not to leave him where he is, thinking that he's okay. "Yeah, if you can help me, Jesus." Jesus corrects him immediately, asking, in essence, "Who do you think I am? One of these other people on the earth? No, I'm the Son of God here, and I can take care of you." So the man responds. Back to Luke, verse 42. But Jesus, let's stop right there. But Jesus. The demon has kind of performed his last act of power, throwing this boy down, causing him to roll around and foam at the mouth. But Jesus. Now, if you think in terms of a math equation, if you have anything on this side of the equation, and the middle of the equation is "but Jesus," whatever follows is going to be greater than this side of the math equation. Jesus always wins. When it has "but Jesus," you know it's over, because of who he is. Luke goes on, "But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit." Mark adds these details, verses 25 and 26 of chapter 9. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again." That gives us the idea that in addition to the 5 details Luke gives us, there's also a deafness and a muteness going on there. And it seems that Jesus is saying that the demon may have left and come back in several times. And so he locks the door. And Jesus says, "You can't come in to him again." You see the power here. You see the authority. Luke wraps it up by saying he healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Mark gives us these details. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, the demon came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. No wickedness, no matter how wicked, will stand in the presence of the glory of Jesus. And he gives this boy back to his father, just like he had given the previously dead son back to the widow of Nain, his mother, at that funeral procession. Great mercy here. Mark wraps up this account by giving us some more details about interaction between the disciples and Jesus. It says, "When Jesus came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" And so they had the power. They had the opportunity to help this demon-possessed boy, but they didn't go to God by faith in prayer and wrestle spiritually with the situation that they might accomplish good work here. So you see here the right response to correction. We must pray. And that's exactly what the man did when Jesus confronted him. He spoke to Jesus, "I do believe, help my unbelief." That's prayer, because that's a man talking to God. And so the disciples are called to pray as well. So we see the people need healing. We see the people need correction. Finally, the people need reminding. And this focuses in on the disciples. Verse 43, "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." They were astounded. They were overwhelmed at what just happened, and we would all be if we were there. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to the disciples, let's stop there. Here's another change in direction. It would seem that after such a dramatic healing and the crowd being astounded and wondering at this great power that they had just seen. I mean, they had observed the disciples trying to cast out the demon and they couldn't do it. And now Jesus comes down and he does it instantly. That's powerful. Peter, James, and John thinking about the transfiguration, all 12. I mean, they're continually thinking about the events that have happened just in the past few weeks. The fact that they've been given power to cast out demons themselves and heal people themselves. And then there is the feeding of the 5,000, and then there's this idea of transfiguration for three of them. There's just great glory going on here. And so while this is happening, Jesus turns to his disciples. Don't miss the aloneness of the 12 here. Hundreds of people around, maybe thousands of people around, and Jesus turns to the 12 and says something to them that's completely contrary to what is going on around them. And because of the 12 and their lack of understanding, don't miss the aloneness of Jesus. He's by himself. Not even his closest followers understand what he's about to say. So it's this donut of astounding here, and in the middle, there's isolation. Jesus and even the 12 around him not getting it. And he's trying to direct them to truth because of what just happened and how that can lead people astray. Verse 44. "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." This daylight of celebration will be overtaken by the darkness of suffering. The Son of Man is going to suffer at the hands of men. Now, this isn't the first time he said this. Jesus said these very same words back in verse 22 of this same chapter. Peter has just declared that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. He says, don't tell anybody. And then verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes." He's more specific. here and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He speaks to Moses and Elijah about his departure from the earth, about his death in Jerusalem up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so this isn't the first time he says this, and it certainly will not be the last time he says this. He continues to remind these disciples that he's going to die. Why? I mean, why spoil the enthusiasm? Well, Jesus is committed to injecting eternal truth into the situation, no matter what. If you look at this event just on the surface, it's almost like at the very moment the winner of a political primary finds out he wins, turns to all of his helpers and says, "We're going to get creamed in the national election. We're going to get wiped out." They would say, "What are you talking about? And why would you even mention that at this time? We're celebrating here. This is exciting." But Jesus injects the truth that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. What's he saying? That God will be delivered into the hands of men. That the Creator is going to be put into the hands of creation. That he that is the object of faith is going to be put into the hands of the faithless. That the pure and holy one will be put into the hands of the perverted. Verse 45, what's the first word? But, another alteration of the direction where you thought this was going. It would be great if it said, and the disciples encouraged him, like Moses and Elijah had encouraged him, and they understood the difficulty he was going through and what his mission on the earth was, and they came alongside and they prayed together and they moved forward. But it doesn't say that. It says, but they did not understand this statement. Literally, they were not knowing. It didn't register to them. They could repeat the words back, but it was impossible for them to grasp the meaning. Jesus had gotten their attention when he said, before he said the key statement, he said, "Let these words sink into your ears." He didn't just say something and it passed by them because they were looking somewhere else or they weren't paying attention like they should have been. He stopped them and said, "Now listen here. I want you to really get what I'm about to say." Verse 45 goes on and says this, "And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it." They were unable to understand because it was hidden from them. Somewhere between Jesus' lips and their brain, there was a barrier, and it didn't connect. Jesus might have well been speaking a foreign language. And it says it was concealed from them, the statement was concealed from them, the meaning of the statement was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Who's doing the concealing here? What's going on here? Jesus is saying, "I want you to listen to this." He says it. They don't get it because it's hidden from them. It could have been it was concealed from them by themselves, their own pride. But it's hard to grasp the logic of that statement to say somebody hid something from themselves. The concealer here is outside of the disciples. He's not allowing them to understand what's being said. And there's a purpose. He's not allowing them to understand it because he doesn't want them to perceive it. You could also say, well, maybe this is the devil. Maybe he's concealing it from them. But this really doesn't fit the context at all. I mean, Jesus talking to his disciples. They're interacting. the devil certainly has the ability to blind unbelievers from understanding the truth. So maybe you could say, well, Judas didn't get it because the devil blinded him. But the other 11, I mean, it's concealed from them as well. It doesn't make sense to see this as it being concealed by themselves or by the devil. The only other option, it would be God. This is a spiritual thing. It's one of those passages where the complexity of God's sovereignty intrudes upon the simplicity of our intellect. Now, there is abundant biblical support for this understanding of this passage. Let me take you through several of those passages. Turn back to Luke chapter 8 and find your way to verse 10. Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. And what we're seeing here is the content and the timing being controlled by God as far as people's understanding of truth. Jesus is talking about a parable here in Luke 8, verse 10, and it says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So a parable is given to communicate truth to those who are believers and followers of God, but for those who aren't, it's concealed. Go over to Luke chapter 18 and verse 34. This is kind of the same subject matter as Jesus is explaining it. And it says there, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 7, this is Matthew's account of Peter giving the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus responds with these words, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you didn't come to this understanding on your own. God had to open your eyes to the statement, to the ministry, to the understanding that I am the Christ, Jesus is saying. Over in the Gospel of John, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 22, he's speaking of the temple of his body, and this gives the timing of their understanding. John writes, "So when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So he teaches them, they sort of get it, but they don't really get it until he's raised from the dead. And then they say, "Oh yes, that's what he said." Turn over to chapter 12 and verse 16 of the Gospel of John. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." Finally, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 26, "But the Helper," this gives you the process by which they'll understand, "the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So now we get a fuller picture that Jesus is saying these things. He's saying, listen to them, obey them, understand them, but they're not being given understanding until a certain time later after Jesus has accomplished his work. Finally, you don't have to turn here, Luke 24 and verse 45, it says, "Jesus opened their minds to understand Scripture." This was after he was resurrected. He appears to the disciples and he opens their minds. So we understand that God must open your mind in order for you to understand the Scripture. It's not that everybody can see the truth and God just hides it. It's that the truth is concealed to everybody and God must open your eyes to be able for you to see it. God must reveal, and here he does not. Why? Well, we're not given the answer. It could be that the purpose was that the disciples, they just weren't able to handle this yet. I mean, marching into Jerusalem, knowing that the end was the death of the person you're following, might have caused them not to flee just during the Garden of Gethsemane time. It might have caused them to flee, you know, days, weeks, months, years beforehand. So they're not able to grasp the truth because God knows they can't handle the truth. God is mercifully protecting them. So what you have here is an interweaving of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You are fully responsible as a follower of God for understanding the Scripture. And on your own, you can't do it. This doesn't just apply to your understanding of the Scripture. It really applies to all of life. You understand that you are utterly dependent upon God for everything. Food, shelter, protection, your desire for Him, your understanding of His words, your ability to do anything. The very commands that God gives you, you are not able to do yourself. That is why, when you're given a command, you ask God for the enabling to follow through. What do we call that? We call that grace. You ask God for the grace to obey. Christ wants you to live this way, in dependence upon Him. This is what glorifies Him and points people to His goodness. So when we're given instruction, we call out to God, asking Him to give us the understanding and then to follow through with it. What do the disciples do? Well, it says here that they don't understand it, they don't perceive it, and the very end of verse 45, they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. The end of chapter 9 contains several failures of the disciples. This is not what you would want to do. Be afraid and say, I better not ask anything. You want to say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. Give me understanding. We see our need for reminder of the same truths over and over again, so that when we're in a place of living out that faith that we need to have, we remember those truths. And that's what Jesus is doing here for the disciples. So Luke has shown us in this passage Jesus coming back down the mountain and the people in need of healing, in need of correction, in need of reminder. And we see that there's more that Jesus needs to do. And so He does come back down the mountain. And so far as we've talked about application, it really has applied to ourselves and what we need to do inside as far as living, being, understanding ourselves, people in need of healing, of correction, of reminder. But you understand as you think of Jesus as a model that there is need for you to follow after His example here as well. You know, the Apostle Paul looked forward to that ultimate mountaintop experience, going to heaven and being with Christ. And when he wrote to the Philippian church, he said that he was hard-pressed because he had a great desire to go and be with Christ in heaven, to go to the mountaintop and stay up there. But it says that he understood that it was more necessary for him to remain on in the flesh for the sake of the Philippian church, because they had needs. And he understood himself as the one called to help meet those needs and minister to them. So as you think of Jesus, as you think of Paul, may God give you the grace to accomplish the work among the people around you as you live your life down the mountain. Let's pray together.